Well, I encourage you now, if you would, to turn with me in your copy of God's Word back to Mark chapter 7. We're back again in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel tonight. And remember last time we saw that conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, which was the theme that dominated chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. That conflict is picked up again, and it was a conflict regarding the religious leaders' traditions of ritual washings, which they taught were necessary to maintain ceremonial purity and cleanness. And they had accused Jesus' disciples of defiling themselves based on violating these man-made traditions. And Jesus has just pointed out their legalism and their hypocrisy in elevating human tradition over and above the scriptures as their functional authority. And now Jesus, he continues tonight along similar lines of matters of purity and impurity, as we pick up now in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So as we get back tonight in our study, let's remember, what is the Gospel of Mark all about? Well, from beginning to end, Mark is asking the question, who is Jesus? And our passage tonight is no exception at all. I've titled our study tonight, Impurity in the Kingdom Age. Impurity in the Kingdom Age, because our passage is all about King Jesus and the divine authority of his spoken words as he ushers in his kingdom. And he demonstrates this through a carefully constructed series of teachings by Jesus on this issue of purity. The goal of our passage tonight is both didactic and Christological. In other words, the narrative both instructs the church on the subject of purity and demonstrates the preeminence of Jesus Christ in relation to the Old Covenant. So what we have here is a theologically rich account which further develops the theology of the kingdom of God and the time of fulfillment with which the Gospel of Mark began. But it also highlights several of Mark's other recurring themes, such as the authority of Jesus, the insider-outsider distinction, the confusion and misunderstanding of the disciples, the fame of Jesus and even the inclusion of Gentiles into the Messianic kingdom. So remember, in the opening chapter of Mark, Jesus is portrayed as engaged in the five distinguishing activities that mark and characterize the greater part of his Galilean ministry. So this is all from chapter 1. We see preaching, that's verses 14 to 15, calling of disciples, 16 to 20, teaching, 21 to 22, casting out unclean spirits, demons, 23 to 26, and then healing the sick, 29 to 32. And when Jesus was introduced in his role as teacher, Mark noted back then that those who heard his words, quote, were amazed at his teaching, for because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And this observation by the people is vividly illustrated through the various teaching passages portrayed in Mark's gospel. But our passage tonight is a particularly significant example of Jesus as a teacher who teaches as one who has great, we would even say supreme, authority. So let's see why. The passage, it divides nicely into three logical sections. So the first section here is verses 14 to 15. That introduces the parable, which makes two propositions. It's a parable with two propositions, as we'll see. And then the second section, verses 17 to 19, provides the explanation for the first proposition of the parable, while the third and final section, verses 20 to 23, provides the explanation of the second proposition of the parable. So it's nicely structured, really easy to follow. So let's begin with that first section where Jesus, he introduces this parable, beginning in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, and there the people, that word for people in the Greek is the word that's usually used for crowd or multitude. So Jesus called the crowd to him again, so as he has done before, and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Now, this is fascinating because back in chapter 4, remember what Jesus began doing back in chapter 4. He began teaching the crowd in parables while then later explaining the meaning of those parables in private to his disciples, to whom it says the mystery of the kingdom of God has been given. And chapter 4, verse 12 explained that he began this practice as a judgment upon the people in order that they may, quote, hear and not understand. So isn't it striking that he introduces this parable by saying, hear me, all of you, and understand? Why do you think Jesus says this? Well, I believe what he's communicating is that he's making it clear that the multitudes, they are still under obligation to listen and understand their king, despite the parabolic form of teaching that contributes to most of them being unable to do so. That they're held accountable and not off the hook just because Jesus only explains his parables to his disciples. So he says, hear and understand. And then he gives the parable, verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defiles him. So notice the two counterpoised propositions here. These comprise the subject matter of our whole passage. Proposition 1 states that nothing outside of a person can defile him by going into him. And then proposition number 2 states that the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now we know, because we have the explanation and we're familiar, most of us, with this passage. But just imagine hearing these words for the very first time. Just think about how strange Jesus's words must have sounded. How puzzling. I mean, think of the book of Leviticus and the detailed instructions concerning all of the things outside of a person that would defile a person and make that person ceremonially unclean. Lepers, dead bodies, menstruating women, pigs, right? Food that wasn't kosher. Leviticus chapter 11 alone gives many example upon example of things entering a person that defiles him. So this was the law, the religious practice and the religion of Jesus's day. And he says there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So the people have got to be wondering, what on earth does Jesus mean here? I mean, surely Jesus isn't teaching against the law in that first proposition. And the law, it contains purity regulations regarding bodily discharges. So is that what Jesus is referencing in that enigmatic second proposition? These were surely some of the questions swirling around in the minds of the crowd, and the disciples as well must have been asking themselves as they heard Jesus's difficult teaching, what in the world does this mean? But only the disciples are given the explanation, which is why we have the explanation today for us as well. But before we dive into that second section, just a quick word about verse 16. So if you're following along tonight with the King James Version of the Bible or an NASB version, you have a verse 16 that says, "If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." But the reason that that's not included in most Bible translations is simply because it's not included in the most important early manuscripts of the Bible. So it seems to have been a later scribal comment or addition. So our second section then begins in verse 17, as Jesus leaves the crowd puzzled and he takes his equally puzzled disciples into the house by themselves. Verse 17. "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable." So Jesus withdraws with his inner circle after teaching the crowd. And this has become his custom, as we've seen as far back as chapter 4, teaching the crowd in parables and then explaining the parable to the questioning disciples in private. So verse 18. "And he said to them," and I'll just stop there and point out something here that I can see in the Greek, but that does not get captured in the English translations. And that's the fact that the verb here is in the present tense. All of the English translations put it in the past tense in order to make it grammatically correct. But it's significant that it's in the present tense. The gospel writers will shift from the past tense into the present tense for the purpose of dramatic vividness, to heighten interest and to draw attention to something significant. And we actually do this as well ourselves in English when we are similar to Mark here, when we are relating conversations. So we can say something like, so the customer service guy asked me what I would consider to be a fair solution. So I said that a full refund would be fair since it was their mistake. And the guy says to me, not only are we giving you a full refund, but on top of that, we're giving you a gift certificate worth $40 of in-store credit. Right? We use the present to vivify and heighten the past and draw attention to something significant. And that's what's going on here. In fact, remember how I said that we have three sections in our passage, marking Jesus's three speeches. Well, you have Jesus's first speech introduced by said, and then his last speech, this is verse 20 that we'll see in a moment, introduced by said. But his middle speech here is introduced by says, which really marks this off as central. Mark certainly seems to find it to be most striking, as evidenced by the concluding commentary he gives at the end of this central section. You know, one of these days, I'm going to translate the Bible and include all of these so-called grammatical mistakes because they help us to really see what's being emphasized. And here in verse 18, Mark switches from the past tense that he used in verse 14 and in verse 17. So Jesus called the people and said to them, his disciples asked him, and he says to them. And this is what he says to them. Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus asks this rhetorical question, comparing the disciples with the crowd. Are you also without understanding, like the crowd? Which is a theme in Mark, that the misunderstanding of the disciples, which we saw back in chapter 4, but it will intensify later when Jesus begins to speak about his own death. And then notice how he rephrases proposition 1. He says here, whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him. That's a restatement of proposition 1 of his parable. And then he explains it. Since, because it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. So remember last time, remember the Isaiah quote. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 7:6, which I believe really ties our passage together with the previous passage. Remember, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites who honor God with the lips while their heart is far away from him. This emphasis on the heart is picked up again here as Jesus speaks about that which does not go into the heart. And then in the final section, which we'll see in a moment, he speaks about that which comes forth out of the heart. So just as the Isaiah quotation contrasts the literal physical lips with the figurative metaphorical heart, so here Jesus also contrasts the literal physical stomach with the figurative metaphorical heart. In other words, purity in the kingdom age, it's a matter of the heart. And what enters the stomach and is expelled, what is that that enters the stomach and is expelled? He's talking here clearly about food. Food does not make a pure heart impure. And don't miss this. By saying these words that Jesus speaks in this central section that is highlighted by Mark, King Jesus effectively declared all foods clean. It's amazing. Mark has already highlighted that just the divine authority of Jesus' spoken words in chapter 2. But notice here that by the authority of his words, Jesus abrogated Old Testament laws. This is amazing. On his own authority alone, Jesus set aside part of the law of Moses. Who does this? Only the divine king, the God-man, the new Moses, the greater Moses, the new lawgiver, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that such a remarkable change in law should have its origin in Jesus' earthly ministry should come as no surprise in light of redemptive history. Jesus has already declared the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so just as the food laws were instituted when Israel was constituted as a nation at Mount Sinai, so are the food laws now set aside with the eschatological coming of the kingdom of God as King Jesus reconstitutes the people of God from every nation, tongue, and tribe, all around faith alone in him alone. By declaring all foods clean, Jesus eschatologically breaches a long-standing barrier between Jew and Gentile. And it seems no coincidence then that the very next action that Jesus takes immediately following this passage is to travel into Gentile territories, Tyre, Sidon, and the Decapolis. And he heals the daughter of a Gentile woman. So this central section is at the heart of our passage. But now let's look at the final section of verses 20 to 23. So just as this central section explained that first proposition of Jesus' parable, this final section serves to bring the passage to a satisfying completion with an explanation of that second proposition. So notice verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus lists 13 evils that have their source in the human heart. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, iniquities, deceit, licentiousness, envy, literally evil eye, slander, pride, and folly. These sinful acts and attitudes, they all have a common source, the human heart, the human heart. So the implication is that impurity is part and parcel of the fallen human experience. It's a part of the human sin nature. The abrogation of the old dietary laws, rather than lower the standard of purity demanded by God, it raises the standard by drawing attention to the moral impurity of the human heart. Impurity is not something external that can be avoided by not touching and not eating and not associating with. Rather, impurity has its very origin in the heart of people and therefore is internal and unavoidable. Therefore, we need Jesus. And specifically, where Mark's gospel is headed, where it's all going, we need Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to be arrested and wrongly condemned, to go to the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us and took the chastisement that our sins deserve, in order to purify for himself a people who would be his spotless bride, his church. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for cleansing and purifying your people by your blood. We thank you for loving us, for giving us new hearts, for giving us understanding, for giving us ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to recognize your lordship over every area of our lives as the Lord and final lawgiver of your people. Help us to take your yoke upon us, for your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We ask all these things in your royal name. Amen.